Well, here we are on the day of Pentecost, and what I want to cover this morning is to look at the 50 days. The 50 days from unleavened bread through to Pentecost, when Christ died and the Holy Spirit was given. Because this is a very interesting period. Now, we tend to look at the Bible, and we tend to, most of the time, look at it from the point of view of learning spiritual things, learning about people, learning about principles that we've got to live by. It's also a historic account of what actually happened. So what I want to do is go through some of the events, and let's just see how important they are, and watch this point coming out, that if God doesn't open the mind isn't opened. Because as we go through it, you'll see that the disciples, their mind to start off with is totally closed. And when we get to the end, it's totally opened before Pentecost. It's very, very interesting to look at. So let's start off by turning to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 45. This is when Christ is just about to die. And it says, now from the sixth hour, there was a darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Now again, we read over that, but it's a darkness. It's very dark. What effect would that have on these people? These people that had been standing there mocking Christ, saying, oh, call on Elijah. You know, can't you saved others, can't you save yourself? And all of a sudden, it goes very, very dark. And I would imagine about that time, it went very, very quiet as well. And in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. Now, because we normally read this section in conjunction with the Passover and the death of Christ, our mind is concentrating exactly on that, because it is one of the most important events that's probably ever happened and ever will happen. But hang on, let's look at what happened here. First of all, the veil of the temple was rent. Now, this veil was very thick, very heavy, beautifully embroidered, and it stopped people looking into the Holy of Holies. It blocked access to God. The only access to God was once a year when the high priest went in there. But with Christ's death, that veil was rent, indicating that we then have access direct to the Father. That's a very important event. And it says the rocks were rent. Now, I don't know if any of you have had the fun of being involved in an earthquake. I have. I'd love to say it was a nice big 7.8 or something and I got rocked off my feet, but the ground just like trembled and cutlery and crockery sort of rattled on the shelves. But it's not a very nice feeling when the ground moves under one's feet. This one rent the rocks. Now, I've seen estimates that would say that this would have been something like 7 or so on the Richter scale. This was a serious earthquake. It did probably damage to buildings. It damaged the infrastructure. Streets would be blocked. People would be terrified. You've all seen it on the television. We've had these earthquakes in modern times. Everything grinds to a halt. Food becomes hard to get. Water becomes hard to get. Sanitation becomes a joke. People are dead maybe here and there. This is what happened here. And at the same time, Christ's body is hanging on that stake. And then it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Saints? Before Pentecost? Well, the word saint means holy person. So these were people who were living God's way. Who were they? Well, we're not told. It's annoying, isn't it? Just little snippets. Another translation, by the way, because it says there, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, which, of course, was 3 days later. And I think the translation here may be a bit of a problem, because another version says, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city, which makes a little bit more sense. But who were these people? Turn to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. Let's look at a few possible people. You see, this was done as a witness. This was done as a witness. These people weren't just resurrected willy-nilly. They were resurrected for a specific purpose. Now, I'm going to put two people here, and let's just see what it would do if these people were resurrected. Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Not in him, but upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, this is an old man. Now, if you were an old man, stroke woman, and you had been told this, where would you be? You'd be hanging around the temple every day, wouldn't you? You would be well known around the temple every day. And eventually, Mary and Joseph arrive with the baby, who he gets to hold. And he says, now my eyes have seen your salvation. Fantastic. And then he would probably have died, because we're now talking 30 years on. How about Luke 2, verse 36? Just drop down to verse 36. And there was Anna, a prophetess, and she which was widowed about fourscore and four years. She was 84 years old, which departed not from the temple. She was another one. She was round the temple all the time. She was well known, but served God with fasting and prayers day and night. One question that comes to mind, were these two then part of the 120 at Pentecost? Resurrected, given the Holy Spirit, and then they would die again, physically, and be resurrected in the first resurrection. It's a possibility. We don't know for sure, but it just has a ring about it. Now then, what would the effect be on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and all the rest of it when these two pitched up at the temple? It'd be a bit like now, wouldn't it? It'd be very, very quiet. In the local paper, there would be a little story about it, and at the bottom, it would just say, nobody was available from the main office for comment. They were all down in Hawaii on expenses. Turn to Luke 10. Here are some other candidates. Again, this is a very interesting section of Scripture. We tend to read over. We think of this as a real life event. These were flesh and blood people. Luke 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned. Well, Luke 10, verse 1, he sends them out. Luke 10, verse 17, he said, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name, through your authority. What did Christ say? And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But then he says, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. That's a bit hard to take, isn't it? Nothing can hurt you physically. This dirty great snake that keeps on coming into our backyard, I'm not to worry about it anymore. My goldfish do. Complete and total control over all demons. And Christ said, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Does it then seem reasonable that these 70 were part of the 120? Again, we can't state for sure, but we can state there were about 120 people on this very day, just short of 2,000 years ago. Thinking of how these people, the effect these people would have had on the people in Jerusalem. I'm taking a chance saying this, and I'll explain why in a minute. How would you all feel if that door had been closed and suddenly it opened and Mr. Herbert Armstrong walked in right now? How would you feel? I think Mr. Bowles will be busy anointing people for about 2 hours. I'm glad the door's open, because it's the kind of thing you say and then somebody comes in from the toilet and opens the door and everybody goes, whoa. We had Mr. Waterhouse do that down in Johannesburg. In Johannesburg, the whole city is crisscrossed with gold mine shafts and tunnels. And every now and again, one collapses. And you get a sort of a bang and a rumble. It's not an earthquake, it's just a shaft collapsing several thousand feet. And Mr. Waterhouse was doing one of his end time great earthquakes, and he's going to shake the earth! And at that moment, a mine shaft gave way, and the whole building went boom, 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 boom. And half the people were trying to get out the door and back of the hall. So I'm just glad that door's open. But in all seriousness, how would you feel if Mr. Armstrong walked through that door? Oh, we'd be happy, but I think we'd be kind of stunned. How did these people, I mean, we, dare I say, we live in an age where amazing things happen. We sit on a computer and we can communicate around the world. You know, I find my computer's got a webcam on it. I suppose I could talk to somebody else and I could wave to them and so on. Wonderful. We can sit there, we can listen to services that are coming from 300 miles away. Down in the Philippines, do you people listen there? Same thing, what, 10, 12,000 miles away? It's amazing what we've got. We've also got marvels of science fiction that bamboozle our minds, that everything comes from outer space is evil and got to be fought, which is rather interesting. We live in an age of miracles, quite frankly. We sat down last night and we had a bottle of wine for dinner that came from Australia. 12,000 miles that bottle came. It only lasted 5 minutes, Shane. Poor thing. We had guests, and I won't name names. King Solomon never had that. He had to put up with the stuff they made around Jerusalem, which is probably an awful lot better. But this is an age where the unexpected can happen. We see all sorts of weird things happening. But I'll tell you, if Mr. Armstrong walked through that door, there would be some stomachs bouncing on the floor. It would be tremendous. So what effect did it have on these people who weren't used to any of the high-tech stuff we've got, the marvels we've got today? As I said before, the fastest thing they ever saw was a donkey running downhill. And here, these two people appear in the temple. I'll tell you what, it would have shut some mouths up real quick. An awful lot of Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, and the high priest and all that would have been feeling just a tad guilty maybe. Bearing in mind that two of their very number on the Sanhedrin were Christians. In fact, Matthew 27, let's go to Matthew 27. We're just going to jump around in the four Gospels, so you haven't got too far to shuffle on the pages. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now, when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now, these stones, there's a lot of them still around, so we know this as a fact. They were big round stones that sealed up tombs. And they ran in a groove. And the groove was downhill. So it wasn't a massive job for somebody to roll the stone over the entrance of the cave. It was, however, quite a massive job for somebody to roll the stone back up the hill to get back inside. Now, I gave a sermon, which I thought was a year or two ago, and actually it was in July 2004. You're getting old. On Joseph of Arimathea. If you want more background on him, you can go and go back onto that. He's a very interesting man. John 19, verse 38, tells us a little bit more. John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, remember his position, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body. And there also came Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night. Remember the born again incident? Same man, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That's a king's ransom. Christ's body was not to see corruption. So a little bit about Joseph. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, as was Nicodemus. He was a true believer who waited for the kingdom of God, and he was an exceedingly rich man, probably the Bill Gates of his day. Fine linen was only for the very rich, as was a tomb hewn out of solid rock. His belief was so strong that he did not hide away like the disciples, but he went boldly up to Pilate. He publicly asked for the body of Christ. It was his right, because he was a relative of Christ. He was Mary's uncle. The disciples who had walked with Jesus were still hiding, but the secret disciple put everything he cared for on the line. Do you think he dared go back into the Sanhedrin after this? That was all gone. In fact, legend has it that they actually took him and several others, Nicodemus and Mary and a few others, and they stuck them in an open boat and launched them into the sea, hoping that they'd die. But the rest of that information is in that sermon, which you can go and listen to. Roman law allowed a relative to claim the body of a condemned man, but you had to pay for it. It's just like today, isn't it? Yes, it's got to go on my expense account, isn't it? Joseph would have had to have paid for the body of Jesus. Rich and comfortable though he was, he faced Pilate alone. And the reason he could do this was, it would seem from history, that he was head of munitions or metal procurement for the whole of the Roman Empire. He had a very high position in the Roman government. This is what comes through if you check all the old sources, even Catholic sources. Down in Cornwall, when they cast organ pipes, the people, when they poured the tin, shouted out his name, which is rather interesting. Again, it would seem that Joseph actually owned those tin mines. He also had a fleet of merchant ships. Joseph was rich beyond imagination for his day, and yet he put everything on the line just to get that body, to wrap it up in priceless herbs and spices so it wouldn't deteriorate, and put it in his own personal tomb. In the full glare of publicity, everybody would have known that he'd done it. And where were the disciples? They'd gone. They'd fled. So that's rather an interesting man. Was he part of the 120? And Nicodemus? I think very possibly. Turn to Matthew 27. Back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day, the following day of the preparation, the chief priest, this would now be Friday. Remember, Christ was crucified Wednesday afternoon, just before sunset, and buried just before sunset Wednesday. Thursday would be the holy day. Friday was the preparation for the Sabbath. So that's what we're talking about now. And these chief priests and Pharisees came back to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that this deceiver said when he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Then they asked for a guard to be placed on the tomb. And Pilate said to them, "Okay, you've got your watch. Now go away and make it as sure as you can." You see, Pilate was thoroughly fed up with this whole thing. His wife was nagging him. If you remember, his wife had these visions, and she came to him and she said, "Don't have anything to do with this. It's just a bad deal." But of course, he was in an awkward position. So they made the watch. And they not only made the watch, but they actually sealed the stone. They sealed the stone, it says, in verse 66, to make sure that that body could not be taken. Now, if you just keep turning over to Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, here we have the Saturday. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. So we're probably looking here about 5 a.m.-ish. About the time we had to get up this morning to get here. Just as dawn was breaking, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the sepulchre, and behold, there was a great earthquake. So here we have earthquake number 2. So we call it an aftershock, but it was a pretty powerful one. "For an angel of the eternal descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They simply passed out of fear. And here again, you know, if we saw something like this, with this kind of power, even knowing that we know there are angels, we know those angels are protecting us, and I'll tell you, if those angels aren't protecting us, we're dead. Satan is in control of this whole world. There's one itsy bitsy teeny weeny bit he does not control. And probably a few thousand people scattered over the globe. The rest he's got under his thumb, and boy would he like to get rid of us. We are the thorn in his flesh. And you can read what happened to Job. And Satan said, well, I can't get at him. You've put a hedge around him. That's why we've got to be praying every day, rescue us from the evil one. Keep that hedge in position. Protect us. Because we are so vulnerable. But these keepers just became as dead men. And verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. In verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. You see? So, of course, you can imagine the effect on the Marys. If the Olympic Games had been held there, they'd have won everything hands down. They must have made a beeline there and left smoke on the ground. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now Mark, just make a note of Mark 16, verse 8. Mark adds, bearing in mind that, I know Dr. Hay felt very strongly that Mark was just actually a scribe for the Apostle Peter. He writes, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Having just seen an angel, having just been spoken to by an angel, having been told by that angel that Christ had risen from the dead and they were going to see him, I think that's far worse than Mr. Armstrong walking through that door. They would have been the mixture of emotions that were going through them. These women must have been absolutely incredible. Go back to Luke now, Luke 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. And here's another Luke's account of the situation. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. So there was a group of people, in actual fact, here. They had temporarily embalmed the body to stop the body going off, especially in that heat. So that body did not see corruption. They were now going to embalm it properly for proper burial. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, why seek you the living among the dead? This must have hit them in the stomach. They had just witnessed Christ hanging there, suffering the most cruel death imaginable. They knew he was dead. They were totally physical. Their mind was totally physical. And here's somebody in a shining garment saying, he's alive. You see the emotions building up. He is not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words. But they had to be reminded, having just lived through this incredible event, they still had to be reminded what Christ had actually said to them. That shows you in what sort of a mindset they were. They were totally confused. Verse 9, and they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. So obviously there were other people here with the 11. It was Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And the apostles received this with great joy. Verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. You can just imagine some of the comments. What did you girls have for breakfast? What did you put in your orange juice, madam? I mean, they were just idle tales. Then arose Peter. I better check this out. And Peter ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. Now John adds, if you turn to John verse 20, chapter 20, John adds a little bit more, because it wasn't just Peter that was there. John chapter 20, verse 1. And on the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now this is John. It's how he refers to himself. And says unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. So it was actually John that got there first, and came first into the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and yet he not in. Then comes Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Here's a lesson to all teenagers. Even when he was resurrected and he shed all this binding that was around him, he folded it up and he put it down in a tidy manner. This is cruel, because only one teenager here. No, he's not a teenager anymore, he's off the hook. Sorry, I apologize humbly. And I won't live that one down. He's just turned 20. Here's something to let your mind dwindle on. Christ was resurrected around about sunset on Sabbath, because he was buried just before sunset on Wednesday. Had to be exactly 3 days and three nights, right? What did he do all night? We're not told. What did he do all night? Until Mary Magdalene and the group turned up the next morning. Yeah, it leaves you sort of speechless, doesn't it? I don't know. Maybe he was thinking about everything that had gone on. I would imagine he was now thinking about what was going to go on. And I think he was having a quiet smile. As we go through some of the things that actually happened, there's actually quite a bit of humor. You know, one thing that's often neglected, you know, Jesus Christ had a perfect sense of humor. You know, the churches of the world always portray him as always being a weak, effeminate looking, boring, mind-numbingly boring person who always went around saying nice things. I don't think so. I think they had many a laugh. Remember that guy down by the pool at Siloam? Could you see his face? Wasn't it a joy? Yeah. He didn't want to be healed, but we healed him anyway, didn't we? You know, you can imagine a bit of a chuckle going through them. So this first, here we go now, this Sunday morning. John chapter 20, verse 11. We have Mary, who went into the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeing the two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken my Lord away, and I know not when they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Now this comes up several times. One of the things that Jesus was able to do was to block a mind off from recognizing him. If we are going to be like him, this is one of the things that we'll very probably be able to do when we're dealing with people. At the moment, it only happens in science fiction comics, doesn't it? And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And at that point, Jesus reveals himself. And he says to her, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Remember who Jesus was. He had to be presented to the Father first, and they weren't allowed to touch him. And yet, the same evening, he's already back. That had all happened during this day, because that evening they were allowed to touch him. But he says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that they had spoken these things to her. And in spite of that, they did not believe. They did not believe. Why? Because they couldn't. I remember with Mr. Armstrong one time going on about the Holy Spirit. And he said it's a bit like a house. You build a house, and you put all the electrical wiring in, and you have two or three main ring mains for all the different plugs. And you've got a ring main for the lights and a special one for the cooker and so on. Maybe you've got a special one for an outbuilding. And then there's all the fuses going. He says, that's what we're like. Except some of the fuses aren't in. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in. It allows power to be transmitted through the house, through the body. They weren't plumbed into the system. And while they weren't plumbed into the system, Christ had total control over them. The only way they could understand was if he opened their mind. And we'll see that as we go along. Now we have something that sounds terribly modern. Turn to Matthew 28, verse 11. Matthew 28, verse 11. Here we have the watch. Who didn't watch very well, did they? "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they had assembled with the soldiers and had taken counsel, they gave large sums of money unto the soldiers, saying, this is what you say, just tell them his disciples came at night time and you dozed off and they pinched the body. And if it comes to the governor's ears, don't worry about it, we'll sort it." It's called corruption. Yeah, well, we don't have too much of that in England these days, do we? I think if we took all the corruption stories out the Daily Telegraph, particularly, there'd be nothing left but the obituaries. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And this would have been written quite a few years in the future from when the event happened. Now turn to Luke 24. Here's a classic example of this business of people not understanding. Luke 24, verse 13. Now these are not any of the apostles. These are two other disciples, two other students. And they were walking. Verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day," this is still the Sunday, "to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." You can imagine, having gone through what had happened, there'd be nothing else on their mind. They certainly wouldn't have been worried about Burnley winning the promotion to the Premiership. "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." It wouldn't have been uncommon in those days, because if people were walking down a road, it can be a little unsafe, and there's safety in numbers, and people would join together and they'd get talking as they went. But again, they didn't know who he was. Blinded them. He says, "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have one another?" In other words, what's wrong with you guys? Your chin's bouncing off your knees. What's going on around here? "And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered him, the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on around here. And he says to them, what? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have been redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. You see, they were still expecting Christ to ride in on a white horse, armed to the teeth with a great sword to beat the tar out of the Romans and get them out of the country. They were looking for physical salvation. They wanted the Romans out. That's what they wanted. And they still had this idea in their head. And it said, "And yea, certain women also of our company made us astonished when they went early to the sepulchre and they found not his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels." A vision of angels, notice. It wasn't a vision, that was real. "Which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but they saw him not." Now, how is this for somebody just walking down the street and bumping into somebody? "Then he said to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." You'd have thought that would have been a bit of a giveaway, you know, but they didn't get it. "Ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets." Hang on a second. This Old Testament's been done away with, isn't it? It's old. We don't use the Old Testament anymore. That's what we were told. It's the only thing Christ had to use. There wasn't a New Testament. It hadn't been written. "He went back to Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into a village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone on further. But they constrained him," verse 29, "saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Kasplat! And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." That's worse than Mr. Armstrong walking in the door. Think about it. They said, it was him, he was here, and we didn't know who he was. "And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us in the way, while he opened us to the scriptures?" But not all the way. Not all the way. Those two men then went back and reported back. Verse 33, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them." So that we're not just talking the 11 here. We're talking a fair group of people. "Say, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what things had been done and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. But it still didn't sink in. "And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening," we're still talking Sunday, right? "Being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you." I don't think, even if we let our minds run riot, we can start to imagine what went through these people's minds when this happened. They still had, they'd had the evidence. They'd had the women come in. They'd had these two men come in that had walked and talked with Christ. It still hadn't sunk in. And suddenly, he just vaporizes. "Beam me down, Scotty." Now, to us, again, you know, we've seen all this on the telly. If it happened, it would still have a dramatic effect. But think of these people. They've never seen anything like this. They didn't have movies, internets, televisions. How lucky they were in some ways. Verse 20. "And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit." That's what was going to happen to them. "For whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whoever sins you retain, they are retained." Just a little inkling of the sort of power that these men. This is still John. Chapter 20, verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." He was still in doubting mode, you see. And the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Ah, yeah, right." You see, it was still to him a tale. "Except I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, this gives you some inkling as to the size of the wounds. The nails, half an inch in diameter. And the wound in his side, which on most Christian paintings is a little tiny scratch with two little drops of blood coming out of it, was the size of a fist. Roman spear. The head was probably 4 or 5 inches in diameter, and it was designed to go in, twist, and pull everything out with it. It really wasn't designed for anything else other than killing with one blow. Now, let's go down to John 20, verse 26. "After 8 days," so we're now 8 days further on, "again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then said he to Thomas, 'Reach now your finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.'" I would imagine he took Thomas's hand and just took his finger and stuck it right through the palm of his hand with a nail had gone. He probably pulled his tunic aside and grabbed his fist and stuck it in his side. Then he said, "Now believe. I'm here. I'm alive." The body was solid. But I doubt it had blood running through it. But the wounds were still there. It was a solid, tangible body. It was not a spook. And Jesus said, "Thomas, you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." We're in that boat. We weren't there. We've got to believe the witnesses that we've got. These men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, Paul, they're witnesses. They're witnesses of what happened at that time. We've got their writings. We've got to believe this. It says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You might have life through his authority. Now, I'd like to interject a little bit here. Have you ever thought of the kind of God that we worship? Really? He's a God of the impossible. He is a God of the impossible. Destroy the whole earth and start again with one family. Impossible. It's impossible. But it happened. How do you destroy the earth? Well, we know what happened. But how do you do it? Where did all the water come from? That's an amazing event. Average person today will look at that and they'd have the same attitude that those disciples had when Mary Magdalene came in and said, "I've spoken to Christ." Oh yeah, right. Start a whole nation from one man and his wife who were around about 100 years old and, as it said, well past the time for childbearing. Again, the Bible is a master of understatement, isn't it? But it happened. And we're here as a result of it. Rescue a nation of slaves from the clutches of the most powerful nation on earth. Then totally destroy that nation to very short order. It happened. Take 2 to 3 million people. Rip the sea apart. Dry the seabed. Let them walk through, totally destroy the army following them. Sorry, it's impossible. You can't rip the sea apart. If our guess is right as to where that happened, the sea there is 300-400 feet deep. And to let 2 to 3 million people through. It wasn't just like the motorway. It must have been over a huge width for them to get through in that time. These people were walking. They didn't have 4x4s. Yeah? It doesn't happen. It's impossible. It happened. And that particular event is recorded in the Bible from Exodus. I think the last time it's mentioned is in Jude. I did a study on it once, and I think it's mentioned almost 200 times directly, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then indirectly, it's mentioned 300 or 400 other times. Remember, you were in the land of Egypt, that kind of thing. That is an impossible event. Mr. Bowles has been to America. You get on a plane on one side, you fly for what, 7, 8 hours? 8 hours you fly. Are you still going over America? That includes Texas. I was with a group at the feast over there, and we were talking to a couple of families, and we knew where the one family came from. We said, where do you come from? Oh, we're from Texas. Oh, why don't you guys get together on the Sabbath? He said, oh, we're 1,200 miles away. 1,200 miles away, and they're still in Texas. The country is huge. It has so many natural resources that the mind boggles. That nation is going to be destroyed. It's in the process of being destroyed right now. You can watch it day by day in the news. The actual total debt is $68 trillion. If you take everything, pension schemes and all the rest of it, that they've totally butchered the whole thing. I think I put it on the news. I sent Mr. Bowles the whole thing. There was an article in Pravda. Now, Pravda is the Russian equivalent of Reuters. It's their main news agency, written by a Russian, pleading with the Americans to wake up, not to go the way of communism, which is the way they're going. He says, look at us, it didn't work. Don't bother going down the road of getting the government to own everything. Even Mr. Putin himself said that a few months back. He said, don't go down this road. We've been there, it hurts. Destroyed our nation. And yet, as of the middle of next week, it looks like the government will own 72% of General Motors. And they own more or less all of Chrysler and a lot of the other corporations. And they'll fall one by one. And already, Mr. Obama has taken chief executive officers out and fired them. Fired them. Is that not government control gone mad? Look at our nation. I remember as a kid at school, we used to get the map, all this red, all over the place. And then at 12 years old, my parents emigrated down to what was then the Federation of Rhodesia and Nyasaland. Yeah? In Rhodesia, in southern Rhodesia, there is a very peculiar archaeological ruin called Zimbabwe Ruins. And it's the most peculiar walled, all dry stone walling. And it's got a weird tower in the middle, and nobody has yet been able to work out who built it, what it was built for. Was it a temple? Was it a whatever? We don't know. And the advertising posters in those days used to say, come to Rhodesia and see Zimbabwe ruins. Now they've just changed it around. It's come to Zimbabwe and see Rhodesia in ruins. Yeah? But there's so much corruption, because there is a problem in that area with government. Right? No! There's a problem everywhere with government. You see, we look at Africa because Africa has stood out over the years. But you can't single them out. The biggest lesson that God is teaching humanity over the 6,000 years is, man, you can't rule yourself. You're not capable of it. In your carnal state, you cannot rule. And you can't find any government that's been successful for any length of time. That's why the American government is just about to... We did it years ago. We had this empire that was given to us on a plate. Some countries we took over with a handful of men walked in, literally, and took it over. Even at the end of the First World War, when the Turks capitulated, do you know who took their original surrender on the correct day? Not Mr. Allenby the day later. An English corporal! A corporal in the English army took the official surrender. That's a fact of history. You can check it out. That's the power we had. If Queen Victoria wanted to send a gunboat, I'll tell you what, the earth trembled. Britannia ruled the waves, full stop. Not just the North Sea, the waves, all of it. Now we can't even put enough ships together for the Queen's birthday to put on an exhibition. Because one of them's in the Far East and the other one's somewhere else. And the rest are all in for refitting. One of our nuclear submarines evidently is lying in bits because they can't get it fixed. You see, there's not a government you can't look at and just stand back in awe and think, how do we survive being governed by these people? And yet God's put them there. And he's told us to pray for them, that we can have free course to do the work that we're doing. But that's coming to an end shortly. If you look at the laws they're bringing in America, even the laws they're bringing in this country now. I was actually shocked that you can just go into the internet. I just typed my name in and put sermons, and all my stuff came up on the internet. Now, I've said a few things in the past about people of certain persuasions. If somebody hears that, I can be hauled in front of the court because I've upset somebody. When the children of Israel went into the promised land, the first obstacle was Jericho. Jericho was the fortified city at that time in that area of the world. The walls were high. The enemy were well armed. The Israelites had virtually nothing to fight with. And yet we know what happened. The impossible happened. After the 70 years captivity, out of the blue, the Persians turned around and said, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, take all the gold and stuff that's in we nicked from you 70 years ago, take all the stuff back, worship your God. Totally impossible. You can't find any other place in history where a nation that's conquered another nation has let them go back with all the wealth that they captured in the first place. And a letter saying, you know, to everybody else, you let these guys do it. The life and death, the resurrection of Christ, is totally impossible. If you think on a human level. God's truth restored through one man and the gospel preached to all the world after 1900 years sounds totally impossible. Backed up by a mere handful of people in worldly terms. And yet, it happened. And you know what it happened before? If you go back and check before the flood, you had Enoch, a preacher of righteousness. Enoch witnessed to everybody from Adam. Adam was still alive while Enoch was preaching, and so was Methuselah. But he never witnessed to the one that survived, Noah. Noah was born 80 years after Enoch died. You can work out the years. 80 years after he died. God had to start with Noah and reveal what he had to reveal to Noah. From scratch. Totally impossible, you see, but it happened. Now it gets a bit personal. We're sitting in this room, and there's a few people in the Philippines. We've even got a few people in Canada. Brave souls who get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. There's a handful scattered here. There's a few families there. We are the first fruits. We are going to be resurrected or changed at the end of this age, whether they're alive or dead. We're going to be raised up in the air to meet Christ. We're going to come back with him as he lands on the Mount of Olives, totally destroying that army that's there. And we're going to rule and reign with him as God for 1,000 years. And after that, everybody who's ever lived is going to be resurrected and given their chance to enter this God family. How impossible is that? Try going out and preaching that around. They'll lock you up. Except we can't lock anybody up now because we've closed down all the psychiatric hospitals. They just give you pills now. How impossible is that? Do you see any great and mighty people here? Yeah. Christ put us in our bill. Paul, the Apostle Paul, you know, he said to Christ, you know, God's chosen the foolish things, the foolish and base things. Welcome to the club. And God's done that, and we are the ones that will form the basis of the family of God. We'll be, as Mr. Waterhouse used to say, the inner cabinet. For all eternity, we will be in the holy city. How impossible is that? God is a God of the impossible. That's one of the things Christ was trying to get through to everybody with the way he was resurrected. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael, and so on, Zebedee. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. That shows you how much these men, how much what had happened meant to them. I'm going fishing. They said to him, yeah, we'll come with you. So they went, they got in the boat, they went out on the lake, and they fished all night. Like I've done so many times when I go fishing, you just sit there and you throw your bait out, and it gets a little tug and you pull it back in, and the bait's gone and the hook's still there. You feed the fish. In the morning, they had nothing. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore again, but the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Again, that shield was down. John 21, verse 5, and Jesus said to them, children, have you any meat? And they said, no, not a thing. And he said, why don't you cast your net on the other side of the boat? Of course they did. And of course, they couldn't get the net into the boat because of the weight of the fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. It's kind of like got to be the Lord. And Simon Peter heard it was the Lord. He girded on his fisher's coat about him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little ship, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon then, verse 9, as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire and coals there, and the fish lay thereon and bread. Jesus had already prepared a meal for them. And Jesus said, bring the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went and drew the net full to the land, full of great fishes, 153. And he says, and for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. That's a pretty good catch, isn't it? 153. No explanation. Why not 152? Why not 150? Why not about? Specifically, it says 153 fishes. The only explanation I've seen of this that makes any sense at all is in Bullinger's book on numbers. In Hebrew, each letter has a numeric value, right? And if you take the term sons of God in Hebrew, and you take all the numbers of each of the letters, and you add them up, it comes to 153. And the thing is, what we've got to realize is that whereas today, we get websites. We just bought Beth a little book here with different subjects. And at the end of each subject, there's a website you can go to for more information. There's more information all the time. Back then, people understood the significance of numbers. In our society, we've more or less lost it. It doesn't mean anything anymore. But they would have probably, hopefully, or did at a later stage, get the point. And Jesus said to them, come and dine. And none of them dare ask, who is it? Who are you? Because they kind of like knew. And Jesus then came to take bread and gave it to them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we can add another little bit to the story. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. This is Paul talking. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now remember, this is some years later. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Paul was personally trained, as were the other apostles, by Christ. I have a remembrance of some information I've got on the area of Petra. But it's rather interesting that Paul, in another scripture you find, went to Arabia and he was there for 3 years. That word for Arabia is linked directly to Petra, for what it's worth. And that three-year period, it would seem, is when he was actually taught by Christ. But you read over that. Christ was seen by 500 people at one time. He would obviously have been teaching them. Those 500 people would have spread out over the land. And they would have been witnesses. I was there. I saw him. I saw the holes in his hands. He showed us the hole in his side. And he gave a wonderful sermon about himself, I don't think. What did Christ speak to them about? He spoke to them pertaining about things of the kingdom of God. He spoke to them about the government of God. He showed them where they were going to be in the government of God. That's all he preached. He came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. Why can't religious leaders preach about the same thing? Because they believe they are the kingdom of God. He then appeared to the 11 in Galilee. This is Matthew 28. We just quickly go over that. Matthew 28, verse 16. And then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee and to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. They were still doubting. They were still doubting. It is absolutely unbelievable. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. I have qualified to replace Satan as the God of this world. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Teach them about purgatory. Or as Mr. Bergen used to have that lovely Irish accent, he'd say purgatory. Teach them they can buy, what do they call them? Indulgences. So if you want to, you know, go off with next door's wife or husband or whatever, just go and, you know, pay a few grand and get yourself indulged, and you can go and sin with impunity. You know? Yes. Luke 24:44. We now get down to the nitty-gritty. Luke 24:44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. You can think of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? They cast lots over my clothes. There's so many scriptures you can do a study into it. Verse 45 is the key verse. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Until this point, they didn't get it. Because there was a couple of fuses that had to go in. The final fuse went in on this day when the Holy Spirit entered those people. But even the understanding seems to come in phases. At this point, surely, he would have explained that he was the first fruit and that they were going to be part of the first fruits and that the Holy Spirit would come on the Feast of First Fruits. And Mr. Armstrong, as I say, pointed out John 6:44, no man can come to me unless my Father draw him. And again, isn't that impossible? The true church of God was hand-selected by God the Father. That's impossible. Doesn't that sound impossible? You, me, hand-selected. Why? Well, because we're the weak and base things. And because we're that way, he can work with us and he can do things through us by the power of that Holy Spirit. We can't do it ourselves. That's why he says, I will put my words in your mouth. I don't want you to hear my words. They're rubbish. What happened after this? Now, after the ascension, well, let's go back a little bit. Sorry, I missed a bit out here, which is rather important. Luke 24:46, and he said to them, this is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, all the rest of it. They were the witnesses of these things. Now just make a note of Isaiah 8:16 and 8:20. Bind up the testimony, seal the law. What's the law? It's God's way of life. Seal up God's way of life among my students. That's us. Have you thought that you, us, we, all of us, fall into this category? We are witnesses to the fulfillment of this part of God's plan. But you go in that internet, you read those news articles, you get updates, you get sermons, you look in the newspaper, you watch the television, what do you see? You are seeing the fulfillment of prophecies that were written several thousand years ago in some cases. You're seeing the fulfillment of prophecies that Mr. Armstrong made. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. We've already, we can look back in recent history, but you see the demise of the British Empire to where our country is now a joke, quite frankly, among other nations. And America is even going down quicker, which is amazing because it's quite simply the most powerful nation that's ever existed. If America's cage really got rattled, America could take over the world in 48 hours. Submit or be bombed out of existence. And they could do it. They could do it. But they've lost the pride in that power. What happened to these men after the ascension? They had 10 days to wait. 10 days until they got to this day. It says in Luke 24:53, it says, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. What effect must this have had on the religious hierarchy? And they couldn't shut them up. They tried later. And then you come to Acts 1. Acts 1 verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they... Hold on a minute. Here's another impossible, isn't it? He just was standing there 1 minute, he blessed them, and then he just went up and disappeared into a cloud. I think by this time, though, they were getting used to it. It says, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, which also said, you men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you to heaven, so shall come back in like manner. He'll come back just the same. He'll come down out of a cloud. Only this time he'll come in great power. This time the earth will shake and quake. This time all the enemies will be vanquished. This time the capital will be set up in Jerusalem and Christ will rule there. And we will be a part of that government. And it's not impossible. It's a fact. It's a fact. And you can know it's a fact because all these other impossibles in this book have all come to pass. Every one of them. Every last one of them. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. I just thought I'd got time to put this little bit in. What is a Sabbath day's journey? The distance a Jew could travel on the Sabbath without breaking the law is described as being about 2,000 cubits. All right. 2,000 cubits. When we were in South Africa, we had a little business and we had a partner. Now, unfortunately, we had yet to learn the lesson that the only ship that is doomed to destroy itself before it gets down the slipway is a partnership. But never mind, we learned the lesson. He used to go to synagogue and he used to have a seat in the front row because he had a fair bit of money, which is what you need to get a seat in the front row. Right? But his wife was ultra-Orthodox. She wore the wig, the whole toque. Right? He would drive to the synagogue, which is a couple of miles, and she would walk. Now, in that climate, with the temperature around about 35 degrees, 100% stupidity, or humidity, whatever you want to call it, it was draining. And she would walk. She would walk. And she'd have a little bag with a little bits of bread in, and she'd walk the distance, and she'd stick it in a little hedge or under a brick, and she'd walk another day, and she'd come home the same way. A Sabbath day's journey. 2,000 cubits. Yeah. Let's just finish this off now. So what did they expect? What did they expect was going to happen? In Luke 24:45, we read, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. But the point is, God has got to do it. The reason we're here, the reason we've got the knowledge we've got, the reason we can look and see what's going on out in the world and understand it when the great and the mighty cannot, is because God has opened our minds. And no other reason. We can't sit down and say, well, I've studied the news for 40 years, you know. I've been at some of the great news events. I filmed Britain being signed away into the common market. I made a movie of I've forgotten his name, the Prime Minister of the day there, talking to Mr. McNair. Mr. McNair more or less asked him, more or less pointedly said to him, aren't you selling us down the river? Oh, no. This is just a trade thing, you know. And years later, that man admitted that he lied. Yeah. Does that make me an expert in the news? No. But what I can do is I can look at the prophecies with an open mind, and you can see what's happening. You can see America on a daily basis going down the tubes. Impossible? It's going to happen. And it's not going to be very long from now the way they're going. Mr. Armstrong made a comment one time in a sermon. And he said, there are no volunteers here. He says, you've all been drafted. Yeah? This is the draft. You get chosen. Your only choice is, do you join in and go for it, or do you go AWOL? The other proof of that is, there were 120 there in that room on this day. And yet Peter gave a sermon, and 3,000 were baptized. Talk about mass production. And listen to Peter. This is what little two verses out of Peter's sermon. Acts 2, verse 36. Astounding. He says, therefore, this is at the end of his sermon. This is his closing bit. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified. That's not pulling any punches, is it? You crucified him, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Why? Because God had opened their minds. They saw what had done. They'd seen all the events. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They'd seen the blind made to see. They'd seen, probably a lot of these people were on the side of that hill and got fed with the 5,000. They knew. But because they were blinded, they were shouting, "Crucify him!" And that's what Peter said. Isn't it interesting that not long after this, Stephen got up and gave the same sermon, and look what happened to him. You see, God's in control, in total control. There was 120 there, and there was 120 for a reason. It's 12 times 10. 10 is law, 12 is government. That's the basis of the kingdom of God. It's law and government, a way of life that's going to be put into place by a government. And it can only be a spiritual government, because man is totally incapable of doing it. And there's 6,000 years of history to prove it. So back to our 120. Acts 2 verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And he says they were all sitting in a room. "And suddenly there was from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind."